Good morning. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 2. I think the program says verses 8 through 10, but we're actually going to read verses 1 through 10. Page number? Do we need? I don't have the program. What's the page number on that? 263. What? 263, in case you can't find it. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field, or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" One of my wife's favorite movies is called, a film called About Time. It's one of mine too, but she particularly likes it better. And one of the subplots of the movie is this father and this relationship between a father and a son. And the son gets married and he asks his father to be his best man and to speak at his wedding. And in the speech, the father says, "I'd only give one piece of advice to anyone marrying. We're all quite similar in the end. We all get old and tell the same tales too many times. But try and marry someone kind." And then he looks at his son and says, "And this is a kind man with a good heart." Now, kindness is such an important thing in our world today, especially in a world where we're all fighting for our different noble causes, and somehow kindness gets lost amidst all our bickering, doesn't it? And yet one of the most moving things in our world is when we witness kindness happening, especially when it's shown in an unexpected way, like in a disagreement between two people. Even witnessing one common act of kindness can shift our perspective of someone, simply because these simple acts of kindness, they echo this deeper truth inside of us, a truth that really finds its meaning in what we would call the Imago Dei, which is the image of God that resides in all of us. And it's that kindness that brings us to this point of knowing that's how things should be. But I want to spend our time today learning about biblical kindness, because biblical kindness actually goes much deeper than what we typically see in our world and the examples of it. In our passage, Ruth uses a word in verse 10. She says, "favor." "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" she asked Boaz. "That you should take notice of me, a foreigner." I want us to look at this word favor and ask, what's its place in our lives? And to show this, I want to present to you the Old Testament concept of chen. It's chen. I could have said ken, but it sounded too Barbie dollish. I could have said hen, but it sounds like a chicken. So chen, that guttural sound, is the actual Hebrew pronunciation. So I'm just going to say chen. So I'm going to say it quite often, so if it disturbs you or jolts you, just roll with me. So chen. Chen is the Hebrew word being used here for favor. And chen is such an important term in the Old Testament. It's found in some of the most pivotal passages of the narrative. But like many Hebrew words, what it's doing is it's showing us a deeper concept of something. Because chen can also be translated not only as favor, but also as grace. Ruth could have been saying, "Why are you showing me so much grace?" When we come across this word chen throughout the Old Testament, it's usually showing us a scene, and it's typically a scene of undeserved kindness. But then there's a deeper value to it, because we always see this kindness being granted with this delight. It's being offered under this tune of delight. This is the biblical understanding that we need to have of grace. It's a beautiful act of favor or kindness that's shown with delight. Now in our passage, this favor or this grace, it's being shown as at an incredibly high level by Boaz, because it's being carried with that tune of delight I talked about. It's given to a person who's done nothing to merit the kindness that's being shown to them. And yet the grace is given anyways. And when it's given, it changes everything for Ruth. Now, grace is a common thing in our Christian culture. By grace, we are saved. We use the word all the time. But even in our churches, it can often play out as a very selective kind of grace, which really isn't biblical grace at all. And here's what I mean by that. Too often, we Christians, we offer grace only to people that we like or people who agree with us. And even then, rarely do we offer that grace with this tune of delight. Too often, what we do is reflect the political rhetoric of our world rather than the gospel rhetoric. But true grace, this beautiful act of kindness shown with delight to someone who is undeserving of it, that's the kind of grace, the kind of chen, we read about today in the story of Ruth. Now, to give some context to our passage, the book of Ruth, it's set during the time of Judges. It's before the kings. And there's a famine happening in Israel. And this famine, it forces a family, Naomi and her husband and their two sons, to leave their home in Bethlehem, and they travel east of the Dead Sea, just on the other side of the Dead Sea, where the land of Moab is. And in Moab, Naomi's sons, they marry these two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And then a terrible string of events happens over the next 10 years. Her husband dies, and then both of her sons die, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law just as widows. Tragedy struck. And in response to this, Naomi has to return to Bethlehem, not knowing what else to do. She has no future in front of her because everything that her future was reliable on is now gone. And so she encourages Orpah and Ruth to go home, because with her, essentially, there's no hope for them in life. But Ruth is determined to stay with Naomi regardless. And she follows her back to Bethlehem. And they arrive during the harvest season, which would put our story around April or May, because that's when they harvest the barley and the wheat in Israel. And when they get there, Ruth asks Naomi, she asks her permission to go into some fields so that she can glean the ears of grain that's being left behind by the harvesters. They need food. They have to eat. And this is their mode. This is how to get it. In ancient times, harvesting grain, it was actually a three-step process. And this is actually important for us to know here because it will actually give us a richer insight into the story to help us better understand the depths of grace that Boaz is showing Ruth in this text. So the first step, when they harvested, it was cutting the grain stalks, which was done by the men, and they'd have their scythes or their sickles, and they'd go through and they'd cut the stalks and then pile them along the edges of the field. And the second step is the group of women would follow close behind, and they'd take the reaped stalks and they'd bind them up in piles and set them off to the side, getting them ready for transport. And the third step was gleaning, which was done after all the first two steps were finished. And that's the thing we see Ruth doing. And gleaning was the lowliest job when it came to harvesting, right? The people who gleaned, they weren't getting paid for it or they weren't provided for. It involved gathering up the grain stalks that had been left behind by these first two steps. And this was usually done by the poor who would come through, or the widows, or the sojourner, or someone who needed food. And the Mosaic law actually commanded landowners to allow this, because what gleaning did is it acted kind of as this social welfare system for the needy, for people who needed to eat. So we have this scene then, where Ruth is allowed to glean in these fields. She doesn't know whose fields they are at this point, but she's gotten permission from this, the young man ahead of the workers, this overseer who was like the foreman of the worksite. And she's told him that she's a Moabite woman who's returned to Bethlehem with Naomi, and he allows her to glean in the field. And then Boaz, the landowner, he just happens to show up on this day. And Boaz just happens to be a relative of Naomi's dead husband. But Ruth doesn't know this. Naomi's not there to tell her. But you can see the divine intervention that's beginning to play here. So here we have Boaz coming onto the scene while Ruth is in his field. And if we consider Boaz's first words carefully here to his workers, it gives us an idea of what type of man he was. He comes on the scene and he says, "The Lord be with you." It's this gentle approach. It's caring. It's deeply beautiful, actually. Right off the bat, the narrator is telling us the kind of man he is, the kind of work environment he's created for his workers. They can trust him, and they love him. And their reply is, "The Lord bless you." And it's then when Boaz notices this woman he's never seen before, gleaning behind his harvesters. And he asks his overseer, "Who does this woman belong to?" But you see, for Boaz, it wasn't about knowing her name in those times. It was about knowing her social order. And the overseer tells Boaz who she is. And at this point, Boaz had every right to kick Ruth off his land. She was a foreigner, and not only that, a widowed Moabite foreigner. The Moabites had been this thorn in Israel's side for generations. They'd fought battles with Israel. They sent their women in to seduce the men of Israel, and it convinced them, they manipulated them and convinced them into worshiping their gods. And in response, God sends a plague that wipes out 24,000 Israelites. So the Moabites, they were bad news to the Israelites. And on top of all this, the Moabites, they had descended from this incestual relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. They named their son Moab, and that's where this nation began. So here you have Boaz looking at this Moabite woman in his field who's taking his grain. Now think if this happened today in our own country, in our own culture, where so much of our identity and so much of our self-importance is wrapped up in what we build with our own hands, what we've worked hard for, and that no one has the right to take from us. No one has the right to take what's mine. So if you want to eat what I eat, and if you want to have the rich kind of riches that I have, well, you need to go get a job that will give you that. That's our mentality. Stop being a burden to the system. Contribute to the system. Imagine if someone from a country America didn't like. Imagine if they came onto our land and asked one of us if they could take something from our property when they did nothing to earn from it, earn it with. Would we let them do that? And it doesn't even have to be someone from another country we don't like. It could be a neighbor we don't like or that we disagree with. And say they keep asking for food or for money because they're in need. They don't have a job or they're not making enough. And they need help often. And in our culture, we might help them. But do we do it with grace? Meaning, do we do it carried with this tune of delight? Now, Boaz, it helped him that he had known of what Ruth had done for Naomi, because his overseer had explained this to him. And so this encouraged his heart. He had heard about grace and he in turn wanted to offer grace. But Boaz's tone throughout the whole book of Ruth exudes this abounding grace. It's not just isolated in this scene. He isn't possessive. Instead, he's both curious and compassionate, even at the expense of losing something. He's this image of God for Ruth. And so what does Boaz do? He goes to Ruth, and instead of merely allowing her to glean behind the harvesters, he goes above and beyond her expectations. He tells her to stay in his field. She doesn't need to go anywhere else. Stay where she's at. Glean all that she needs without hesitation. He tells her to work alongside the women, taking her fill with what's been harvested. And not only that, he essentially sets up the first like anti-sexual harassment system that we know of environment in the Old Testament, because he says he's charged the old man not to touch her. And see, Ruth was at the bottom of the totem pool. She was the easiest prey for the men to take advantage of, who had malicious desires. She had zero privileges in that society. Boaz didn't have to do that, but he delighted in doing it. And Boaz doesn't stop there. He adds grace on grace upon grace. He tells Ruth to take all the water she needs throughout the day from the men's water that they've drawn. That wasn't normal. Typically, and not in this case, the passage tells us the men got their water, but typically the women would get the water for the men. But he's telling Ruth, hey, they've gotten all their water. You just go take from what they've worked hard to get and have whatever you need. And he's giving this to a foreign, poor widow who's a Moabite. And she's taking water from what privileged men have drawn. And what's Ruth's response? Her response is essentially what our sermon is about. She falls at his feet in this worship posture and says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes? Why have I been given so much of this grace, so much unmerited kindness? I don't deserve it. I'm a foreigner." You see, favor, it's this lightning word that strikes the page here, but it's also a lightning act that strikes the life of one who experiences it. We see the dynamic of it playing over and over repeatedly through Scripture. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that because God himself, in Exodus 34:6, he describes his own character as chen, or as the English translates it, gracious. The Lord, God says, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If we were to go through the entire Bible right now, we'd see this story unfold. It's all telling us, every book in the Bible is telling us one narrative, one story. And this the narrative details what's driving the plot so often is this concept of grace, of chen. So I want to spend a moment and go through just a few examples of this in the Bible. And it's not the earliest time that chen is used, but one of the earliest passages where it is in the narrative of Genesis 33. And it's the story of Jacob and Esau. And Esau, of all people, he displays the most remarkable type of grace towards Jacob. Jacob cheats Esau. He steals his birthright. Then he runs away, and he's gone for 20 years. And then he returns with his family and all his livestock and all his goods, and he wants to make things right with Esau. And he comes to Esau, presenting everything that he has to his older brother, and in order to find, the passage says, favor in his brother's eyes, chen in his brother's eyes. You see, Jacob, he doesn't ask for things to be fair between them. He asks for Esau's grace. And shockingly, Esau chooses to show it, and he does it with actual delight. It's chen. It's shocking, because Esau could have easily chosen rage in this situation. He could have said, "You wronged me, Jacob. You stole my whole future. You need to be held accountable for the wrong that you've done." But instead, Esau chooses to delight in Jacob, offering him a grace that Jacob doesn't deserve. So grace is something that we can choose to give. But so often when we feel wronged, or when we feel someone else is wrong, too often we choose condemnation instead of grace. And when we do this, we need to understand this is unbiblical. And as we judge, so too will we be judged. But there is one who shows grace more than anybody in the Old Testament, and that's God. From Genesis to Malachi, God's grace compels the story forward. One of the most profound passages where this dynamic happens is in Exodus 33. Just after God rescues the Hebrews from Egypt, he's parted the Red Sea for them, he's done all these miracles for them, and then what do? They go and betray him by building this golden idol. And then Moses, he steps in, and he asks God to give his people chen. This pattern is repeated close to 70 times throughout the Old Testament, where God shows the children of Israel his favor when they absolutely do not deserve it. But the theme of chen doesn't stop in the Old Testament. It moves into the New Testament. And in the Greek, it takes on a new name, charis. And not only that, it takes on a human form. We read that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. In John 1, verses 14 and 16, John tells us that Jesus is full of charis. He's full of grace and truth. For from his grace, we all have received grace upon grace. And why does he give us this grace? Why does he give us essentially himself? Because he loves us. He delights in us. And what does he tell those who follow him? In John 15, 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Do we stop and think about that? Do you know how much love that is, that he is commanding us to give, that he's calling us to give to one another? We are to love one another as he loves us. He calls us as his into this life of love, a life that exudes grace. Think about this. If Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace and his followers are to die to their old self and be born again in him, this means we take on his attributes as his followers. We live in his way. We take on his identity because he's adopted us into his family. That's the reality if you follow him. And when we start to get a sense of this and we cling to it, it begins to have a way with our hearts. And our motivations begin to change. We begin to process the world differently. We see greater value in his way and not our own way. And when we choose to walk in his way, we become a reflection of him. And as a community of Christ, 1 Peter 5, it calls us to be stewards of his grace. This is why when a community like a church, when we choose to engage in activities like gossip, it's inherently destructive to the body of Christ. Why? Because something like gossip is the thief of grace. When we gossip, we choose to tear down what we don't like. We choose to tear down what we disagree with, when all along we are doing things that God does not like, that God disagrees with. But when we choose to practice grace instead, we are doing for one another exactly what God has done for us. We're lifting up one another rather than tearing one another down. Imagine if Boaz, instead of showing grace to Ruth, what if he would have torn her down in front of his workers? What if he would have gossiped about her being a Moabite? What if he would have complained that, what's she doing in my field? She has no right to be here. What would have been the outfall and the impact on Ruth's life and on Naomi's life? We need to reflect on Scripture here. We need to be confronted by God's word here. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says how grace is an attribute of one who is saved. James says the Lord gives the gift of grace to the humble. And then he goes on to tell believers, don't speak evil of your fellow believer. The people of Christ are called to be people of grace. And if we find ourselves always turning first to frustration or to gossip before we turn to God to find His grace and His love in our turmoil, then we need to ask ourselves, has the gospel really taken hold of our heart? Have we surrendered our heart to the Lord in such a way where He becomes more and we become less? When Christ stands before us and He calls us to follow Him, He confronts everything about who we are in this world. But in this, He also gives us hope. He gives us His gospel, telling us we are more sinful than we could ever imagine, but we are also more loved than we could ever dare hope. Do we live in that truth? Do we live in this humility of where that places us? And in this praise, how it causes us to praise Him for what He's done for us? Do we turn to Christ when we're tempted to sin? When we don't want to forgive? When we feel the urge to speak evil of a brother or sister? Do we turn to Christ? Research consistently shows that the majority of church division actually stems from personal and interpersonal conflicts rather than doctrinal disagreements. I thought that, found that startling, because usually church division is weighed upon with doctrinal conflict. But no, it's relational conflict. The Great Commission Research Journal reported that 34% of church conflicts involve personal attacks, 38% disagreement and breakup stems from disputes over proposed changes, often related to like a leadership's decision or church vision. And yet only 13% is directly related to doctrinal differences. If there's any type of justification for division amongst God's people, which I'm not sure there is, but relational conflict should definitely never be a reason. And God has given us something to heal all of that. His gospel. And we must be willing to live in it if we are to call ourselves His followers. Because again, the gospel changes everything for us. But the data I just read you shows us that as much as we are called to be a people of grace, too often we fail to be. And we can become a very bitter people instead. There's another main character in the story that we haven't focused on yet. And that's Naomi. Naomi didn't start out bitter. We can safely assume that Naomi was this amazing, gracious woman. Her sons married these foreigners. Even though they were Moabites, she brought them into the family as if they were her own. And both of these women, they wanted to stay with Naomi after their husbands died, which shows how well she loved them. But when tragedy strikes, and Naomi's life is left in ruin, she says to Ruth and Orpah, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" For Naomi, the Lord was silent. The Lord had destroyed her life. She feels wronged by God. And the turmoil inside of her is linked to this suffering and the resentment and unforgiveness she feels inside for what's happened. Life didn't have to be that way for her. Why had God put her in such an impossible situation where, because of her age, she was now incapable of establishing any sort of future for herself? But Ruth is so full of love for this woman that determination essentially becomes Ruth's superpower in this story. She commits her life to walk with Naomi wherever she goes. Naomi's country will be her country. Naomi's God will be her God. But Naomi is so bitter that she's blinded to the loyal love Ruth is showing her. Her bitterness prevents her from seeing the prolific grace that God is giving her through Ruth. Bitterness and discontent, whether it's towards God or someone we feel wronged by, do you see where it takes us when we choose to dwell in it? And what's crazy here is that Naomi never even stops confessing the sovereignty of God. She still believes in God. She says, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." This is a profession that she still believes in him. But what she's doing also is ascribing that sovereignty of the Almighty without grace. She's blinded to it. When we choose to remain in our bitterness, we close our eyes to the gift of grace that is so freely given us. We have been saved by grace. And yet it was a costly grace. Grace given to us through the death of Christ on that cross. And when we surrender our heart and confess that we have been won by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then his gospel becomes alive in us. It begins to shape how we love God, how we love our neighbor, and it gives us a hope because of his resurrection that can never be weighed down by the change of our desperation in this world. Luckily, Naomi's story doesn't end in that first chapter, because if we keep reading beyond our passage in chapter 2, we find that God is providing grace after grace after grace for Naomi. And Naomi chooses to see that grace. She doesn't look back at her despair and what happened. She opens up her heart to see the Lord all around her, giving her this grace. And she lives in that joy. And by the end of Ruth, grace has essentially melted away Naomi's bitterness. Do you see how grace makes this way? It paves a path for redemption. The theme of redemption actually shows up in Ruth 23 times. And it's almost as if grace is acting as this precursor to redemption. When grace is shown, redemption follows. And isn't that what happens in one who is living in this gospel-centered life? In the gospel, we're given this infinite favor and this infinite grace from one who is high above us. And when we live in that truth, choosing Christ over ourself, the gospel moves us out of this posture of bitterness, because it's telling us we have a God who knows us by name, a God who favors us, a God who loves us, no matter our circumstance, because we have been made new in the gracious gift of his Son. So when you're tempted in your discontent, look to the gospel instead and choose grace. Psalm 40 tells us that God has pulled us from a dark pit and set us on the steady rock, and that he gives us a new song to sing. I urge you to sing that song. That song is the gospel. And let it resonate in your heart and from your life. I want to end reading from Isaiah 43:1. And as I read it, hear the words as if the Lord is speaking them personally to you, because that is what's happening here. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." These are the Lord's words for you. Now I want to read it one more time. And as I do, focus on the person next to you, or the person in front of you, or the person behind you, or especially with a person you may have an issue with, and hear these words for them. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." These are the Lord's words for them. In the book, The Lord of the Rings, the main character, Frodo, has been running from some dark forces trying to destroy him. And at last, he's able to escape with the help of his friends. But it comes with a cost. He gets stabbed by this evil blade in the shoulder, and he falls into a coma. But when he wakes, he finds himself in this house. And he hears the sounds of a waterfall nearby, and the birds are singing, and the sunlight streaming in, bringing with it the crisp autumn air. And the author writes this about the scene. Frodo was now safe in the last homely house east of the sea. That house was, as Bilbo had long ago reported, a perfect house. Whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best, or a pleasant mixture of them all. Merely to be there was a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. This is what happens to our souls when we come to the presence of God, when we experience true chen, undeserved kindness, given with delight. It is a cure for weariness, a cure for fear, a cure for sadness. This is the gospel-centered life. The life that looks to Jesus and, regardless of the storm, finds their rest in him. He is the better Ruth. He is the better Boaz. And he makes us the grateful Naomi. He's the way and the truth and the life. Now let's go and do the same that he has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you. You are holy, and you are full of grace. And you have given us the greatest gift of all, your Son, who is a gracious gift. Father, as we profess to follow you, bless us to surrender our hearts to you. Make us humble. Bring whatever storm might come, because we know that as long as you are in that boat with us, we are safe and we are secure. We praise you. Make us yours, we pray, that we might glorify you and spread your gospel and build your kingdom here. In Jesus' name, amen.